Well, good evening. It's so nice to see you here this evening to listen to the Word of God. We trust that God will bless you for being here and that what we say will be edifying and of benefit to your soul. Now, we're continuing in our studies in the life of Paul. And so this evening, the topic is Paul and his commendation. Now, when we come to this subject of Paul and his commendation, what we really want to get to is, how is it that Paul ended up what we would refer to nowadays as a missionary? A missionary. Now, for the avoidance of doubt, and I know the older believers know this well, the word missionary is not found in our Bibles as such. But really what we mean, and what I mean, maybe you mean something different when you use the word missionary, when I use the word missionary, what I'm speaking about is generally, someone who leaves home, crosses a culture in some way, in order to preach the word. That's what I'm referring to as a missionary. Paul fits into that category nicely. Now, maybe you're sitting and thinking to yourself, well, this evening's session is not really relevant to me. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's interesting for those who are missionaries, for those who are full-time workers, a terrible term, but me, this is not of relevance to me. Well, what we're going to learn, brothers and sisters, is that this little story of how Paul ended up commended to the work actually lays out very important principles generally about how we serve God. So this is actually for everyone. If you want at all to serve the Lord Jesus with your life, the things we'll say tonight are of relevance to you. The second thing I would say is this. I'm sure that as you think about missionary work and supporting missionary work and praying for missionary work, you want to make sure that you're supporting and praying for things that are scriptural. I'm sure you don't want to be building up something that is actually contrary to the Word of God. So therefore, it's actually quite interesting to see not only how Paul was commended, but the type of missionary work he was involved in. Now, some of that we'll touch tomorrow when we get to some of Paul's missionary journeys and we give a little outline of them. But we'll say a few things tonight. I think what you'll see as we say a little, even about his commendation, is that many of the things that are taken for granted in the Christian world, I'm using that term very widely, about how someone ends up being a missionary and the kind of work they do, I think you'll find this evening that actually much of it is not in harmony with the Word of God. And actually much of what passes for missionary activity actually does not exactly tie in with what God says and what God did through the Apostle Paul. Now, on a more encouraging note, I want you to think about this. I think that the numbers of people going from the United Kingdom to be missionaries is at a severely low ebb. Now, I know that the UK itself is in need of missionaries, and nothing I'm saying is gainsaying that at all. I'm just noting that it is very much few people these days who ever dream of going abroad to serve the Lord. The UK used to be famous for people leaving these shores and serving the Lord in other countries and preaching the word in other cultures. It is not that other cultures have no longer any need for the word being brought by people here in the UK. I'm not sure all of the reasons for the problem, but I simply just set that out for you as a little bit of a backdrop. Now, what I want to do is I want to think about four headings when we think of Paul ending up as a missionary. And the first thing I want to think about is Paul's preparation in Arabia. And over these verses we've read, you can write just this word, learning. You see, we read something that at face value maybe seems a little bit of a contradiction to what we read yesterday. We read in Acts chapter 9 yesterday, and it says he got saved in on the road to Damascus. He came to Damascus, joined the believers there, and then went to Jerusalem. But when you come to Galatians, Paul actually tells us something that was not relevant to Luke's history. It's not that Luke didn't know about it, it just wasn't relevant for Luke's purposes. And so Paul adds in something that we didn't know about. He says after he was saved, he went to Arabia. And he had this time in Arabia, it seems, before he engaged in any form of public service. So he got saved, and then he went to this place, Arabia. Where was this place, Arabia? We're not entirely sure. We don't think it was the Arabian Peninsula, down where Mount Sinai is. That's quite unlikely. There was another area just south of Damascus that was known as Arabia at that time. It's more likely he was going there. But later in Galatians, he does refer to the other Arabia and mentions Mount Sinai there. Maybe he's drawing a parallel and saying just as Moses had to be prepared at Sinai for the law, so he had to be prepared in Arabia for the gospel. I don't know if that's the parallel he's drawing, but either way he says, I went to Arabia. Now, what was the purpose of him going to Arabia? It seems to me, brothers and sisters, that he went to Arabia to receive revelation from God. That in Arabia, God communicated lots of things to him that he was then to communicate to believers. And that's why, when you read Paul's writing, Paul makes clear that the things he wrote down and the things he preached, they were not things that he invented. Paul didn't invent his teaching, or even have a discussion with the other apostles and say, yes, that's what we'll teach. Paul claims direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important. When you come to 1 Corinthians 11, for example, Paul has been teaching about head covering, and he goes on to teach about the breaking of bread in the assembly, and he says this. He says, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Where did you get this thing, Paul? I got it from the Lord. When you come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he's been writing about the abuse of the gift of tongues that was going on at that time. At the time then, the gift of tongues was still in operation. And then he speaks a little about the silence of the sisters in the assembly. And he says this, if any man is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are my commandments? No. Let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You have it again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. There's a lovely little series of it there where he speaks there about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He says, I delivered that which I received. Now, here's a very important thing. The words of Paul, dear believer, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please understand this. Turn with me to John chapter 16, just if you're getting sleepy, because this is a bit complicated. Turn with me to John chapter 16. If you don't find this exciting enough, just turn these pages, John chapter 16, and we'll see the Lord Jesus told us this was going to happen. John chapter 16, the Lord is in the upper room speaking to his disciples. Look at verse number 12, please. He says in verse number 12, he's speaking to his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, I've got lots more teaching to give you that you've not heard yet, but you can't cope with it. Okay, I'm about to go to the cross. You can't handle what I've got to say to you just now, right? But look what he says, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth has come, the Holy Spirit has come, that's the day of Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. How will he glorify the Lord Jesus? He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Lord Jesus predicted to us that after he went to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down at the day of Pentecost, his apostles would receive revelation directly from the Holy Spirit, and those would be the words of Christ. Now, that is one of the complications that can arise. Dear young believer, if you have a Bible and it's a what we call a red-letter Bible, I'm not saying you need to put your Bible in the bin, but if you have a red-letter Bible, sometimes you start to get this idea that, oh, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in red, you know. But the rest of the words, oh, that was just what the apostles said, as if there is some kind of two tiers of divine revelation. The words of Christ, the things he literally spoke out of his mouth being up here, and the things that the apostles said somewhere down here. Still important, but not quite as important as the words that came out the lips of the Lord Jesus. That is wrong. That is misguided, brothers and sisters. What we're learning here is that when Paul was in Arabia, he received the words of Christ to pass on. And so when you read Paul, don't you listen to the people. You know, there's a thing going on just now, especially about moral questions. And they'll say, the Lord Jesus Christ never condemned homosexuality. That was just Paul. You know, you get that kind of argument. You younger people, you'll maybe hear that in the public square, criticizing your views, saying you're not, those views are not really Christian. Those views are Pauline, and trying to drive a wedge between Paul and Christ. Understand this thing. The words written down by Paul were the very words of Christ. And the wonderful thing is, brothers and sisters, we have received them for ourselves. Now, and it's here written in black and white. Now, brothers and sisters, this was a time not only where Paul was receiving revelation, that was the purpose, but he was being prepared. You see, there is a divine principle that runs through Scripture that there must be preparation in private before public service. You understand that? That's obvious, isn't it? I mean, that's obvious in the secular world. You need to prepare in private before you do something in public. It's very, very important. And we see that principle. You'll remember John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness until the time came where he was to be shown to Israel. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, Moses required 40 years in the desert, the wilderness, before he was the leader for 40 years. There was time in private before there was time in public. You find it with the disciples. They spent those 3 years with the Lord Jesus in private, really, watching him, not saying very much themselves, and then they were thrust into the limelight. You see it with the Lord Jesus himself. That is the life that shows the most importance on the preparation in private, because the Lord Jesus himself, it was 30 years in private for 3 years in public. And so I'm learning a principle here, brothers and sisters, that my public service for God will never rise above what I am and what I have been in the private place with God, you see? There must be private preparation. So this was actually the first step on Paul's journey to being a missionary. Time alone with God. Time alone with God. You know, I wonder if, you know, some of us, we would rather just be all the time in Damascus preaching. We'd rather be in Damascus busy with all the activities of the assembly. Paul said, no, I need time in Arabia. Maybe, brothers and sisters, if we spent more time in Arabia, we would see more power when we're in Damascus. Maybe one of the reasons we don't see so much power in our public service is because we're not in Arabia enough. We put too much emphasis on the public eye and not enough emphasis, perhaps, on being with the Lord in private. What is the little practicality that you can see over this period of learning for Paul? The practicality is this. You might be shocked. He didn't go to a Bible school. Now, that is so contrary to anything you might hear in general Christian circles today about someone who is preparing for missionary service. Oh, you need to apply to seminary. That's the first step. Make sure you get an MDiv under your belt. And if you really want to be a special missionary, try to get a PhD as well while you're at it. And then you're somebody, really. Now, I just want you to notice something very, very simple, brothers and sisters. Bible schools are not in the Bible. And a very obvious point. Paul, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, he never went to a Bible school. He didn't have a theological degree to his name. Peter, another wonderful preacher, used by God to take the gospel in wonderful ways. The first European man ever saved through Peter's preaching. He never went to a Bible school. He spent 3 years in private with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, dear brothers and sisters, I want to just remind you that some of the greatest preachers that have even preached here in the UK, some of the people I remember when I was just a little boy in Scotland, and some of the men I would hear at conferences, yes, and even in my local assembly, you know what? They were simple men. They were straightforward men. Some of them didn't have any degrees to their name, never mind a theological degree, and yet you see this book, they knew it inside out, inside out. I could have introduced you to men when I was a little boy. I listened to men. They were miners. Oh, you don't get more basic job than that, friends. The bottom of the rung. And yet I tell you this, they came home, hands black, face black. They washed. And they sat with this book and they knew it inside out, back to front, brothers and sisters. Far better than us. Oh, we are sitting now. I'm sitting now. I'm not criticizing it. I sit now. My library's digital, by the way, don't you know? It is. Very fancy, you know. When I went to South Africa, I was glad of it because I had my whole library on my laptop. But the resources I have, thousands of books, brothers and sisters, thousands, you know. So when they're online, you don't notice the bookshelf getting bigger. You see, it's great. It's all there, and I've got thousands and thousands of books. And yet often I feel, brothers and sisters, I'm a spiritual pygmy compared with the men I knew. And they had a Bible, a Strong's Concordance, and maybe a Vines, and a few commentaries and not much else. Brothers and sisters, oh yes, we can learn. And we can benefit from the guidance and the teaching of others. But I'll tell you something better than a Bible school. You find a godly brother or two in your local assembly or in the local assemblies round about, and you say to that brother, will you show me how to study the Bible? And will you just show me a few things that are important I get a hold of as a young believer? I think you'll find there are lots of older brothers that would just be delighted to sit and open the scriptures and show you that. And if you get stuck in to the word as it's taught in the local assembly, I think you'll come out with a far better degree than anything you'll get in a Bible school. Now, let me just say something to balance all of that. Do you know one of the reasons Bible schools become popular? You know one of the reasons that people are rushing to apply to seminary? I'll tell you one of the reasons. Because sometimes the Bible teaching in a local assembly is not up to standard. Now that's a shame and disgrace. Well, it's all very well, and we're absolutely right to point out that this is not the biblical path to learning the scriptures, to run off to a degree, to get a degree in theology, and that's the way you get your knowledge of the scriptures. But let's face the facts. Sometimes that happens because the believers in a local assembly who are supposed to be teaching, they're giving waffle instead of the word of God. That's not good enough. We need the truth being preached. We need the truth being explained. We need the truth being sent out. And nothing more, nothing less, nothing diluted. And if we are giving that, brothers and sisters, then absolutely there'll be no demand, no appetite for the Bible school, because the saints will be so well fed that ministry will just be coming out their ears. And so that's how it all began for Paul. Him alone with God. We spoke a little of that yesterday. We'll not go on again about the importance of quiet times, private devotions, and so on. Now, let's move on to another scripture. Come with me to Acts chapter 11, please. I really need to get to Acts 13 because that's actually the key thing we need to get to tonight. But Acts 11, please, to begin with. And just for the background, some of the believers have been scattered to Antioch, and they do a wonderful thing. They just get right into preaching the gospel in their new location, and a lot of people get saved. Verse 22, Acts 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, or rather in the church, and taught much people. And the disciples called Christians first in Antioch. Verse number 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is not now Saul's preparation in Arabia. This is now his productivity in Antioch. Putting it very basically, the second step on his pathway to missionary service, after we've considered this idea of private time alone with God, was now committed service in a local assembly. Committed service in a local assembly. And you'll notice that he ended up gathering these believers in Antioch along with Barnabas and working amongst them and teaching the word of God. This is a vital thing, brothers and sisters. This is the training ground. We've thought about the fact that Bible schools aren't biblical. The assembly is supposed to be the Bible school. It's supposed to be the place to practice. It's supposed to be the place to develop your gift. And here we see this in the life of Saul. Now, I want you to notice his willingness to come to Antioch. He was happy to come. Barnabas got there, and we'll talk a bit about Barnabas tomorrow maybe. And Barnabas could see that they would benefit from Saul's help. Barnabas was a big man, a good man, a kind-hearted man, and he contacts Saul. I don't think it was an email or a WhatsApp message. He contacts Saul, and he brings Saul, and Saul was willing to come. Now, there's a few things I just want to notice about this. The first thing is this. Saul had obviously won the confidence of Barnabas. He had. Barnabas could obviously see he was a trustworthy man to have preaching alongside him. I say to you kindly, young believers, it does matter what other believers think of you. It does matter. Don't get this idea that it's popular sometimes. I can do whatever I like, and it, sure, it only matters what the Lord thinks of me. It doesn't matter what the other believers think of me. That's wrong. Because if we want to win the confidence of other saints and work in harmony with other saints, they will need to trust us. And if they can't trust us, there's going to be no opportunities for service. You know, sometimes young believers complain that they're not trusted with more in their local assembly. I often would say in response to that, how much effort do you put into winning the trust of the older believers? Are they worried that you're a kind of loose cannon of some kind? You'll notice, dear brothers and sisters, that when it came the time after they'd been with them a year for Saul, for the assembly to send a gift to the believers in Jerusalem, they trusted Barnabas and Saul to go and take the money. They completely were happy with Saul. They weren't saying, Barnabas, you take the money and pick somebody else. We're not sure about this Saul man. We're not sure if we can trust him. He does a bit strange things sometimes. They were absolutely happy with Saul. And this is key if we are going to serve God generally, and especially if we're going to end up in missionary service, that we win the confidence of the local assembly that we are working with. Now, brothers and sisters, what did he actually do when he was there? When he was in Antioch, what was he engaged in? Oh, he set up a great new program for the assembly. Or he became the youth pastor, you know, and he had the best youth meetings that were going around. No, it doesn't say any of that. You know what it says? It says Barnabas and Saul, they taught much people. They taught much people. What were they doing? They were just teaching the word of God. Sounds very simple. It sounds very basic. And yet this was vital training ground for Saul and his future service. You know, it seems such a small thing, doesn't it? Seems such a small thing. I can imagine Saul thinking to himself, well, the Lord told me when I got saved, I was a chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And you're asking me to come to this little group of believers in Antioch. I think I should be traveling the world right now. What are you saying, Barnabas? And Barnabas, I'm not sure I even need you. Have you been told you're a chosen vessel? Sure, I'm the chosen vessel. You can imagine how if we had been Saul, we might have said very different things. Saul was willing to do the little small thing before he even considered the big thing of traveling around the world. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just say that to you. How do you get on with the small things in the assembly? Are you a believer always wanting the big job now? Or the thing you consider the big job? Or are you really happy to do the little things in the assembly? When there's help needed in the children's work, are you there? Are you happy to muck in? Oh no, I don't dirty my hands with that kind of thing. When it comes to other activities, when it comes to the tracting or the open air work, oh, we'll leave that to them. Yes, they can go and do that kind of thing. I do the important things. Brothers and sisters, Saul certainly didn't have that attitude. And for a year, he was with the assembly, worshiping with them, laboring with them. And this was all vital training for all that was coming in the days ahead. I'm sure he would look back and he would be glad for the time that he had. He had won the confidence of these believers. You'll notice the outcome that this simple ministry had. That through teaching the believers, it says the believers were called Christians first in Antioch. Do you see that? Verse number 26. The impact of Paul's service was Christ-likeness in the believers. What impact do we have on each other, I wonder? Paul's impact on others, it was they became recognizably Christ-like. Now come with me to chapter 13, please, for our third point. Chapter 13 and verse number 1. This is the famous missionary commendation passage. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. This is not now his preparation in Arabia or his productivity in Antioch. This is his parting for Cyprus. And you can write over this not learning or laboring, but leaving. God called Saul and Barnabas as well to leave comforts of Antioch. They'd settled in there for a year now, to say goodbye to all of that and to go to cultures new, to many new cultures, many new places, and to travel in the things of God. Now, it seems a very basic thing just to point out at the beginning. Scriptural commendation always involves someone who is already doing the work before they are commended. Do you see that? You know, when the Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas," Saul didn't say, "Oh, I better start preaching a little bit now, you know. I better have a series of meetings before I go out, you know." That kind of talk. Not at all. This man was already doing the work in the assembly before God sent him forth to wider service. That's a very basic thing and yet a very important thing. Now, I want you to just look at a snapshot of this assembly at Antioch. What kind of assembly produces missionaries? What kind of assembly encourages the growth and development of believers who will be able to serve God in strange and far-off places? I am sure that's what we desire. That we would desire that our assemblies might become a hotbed of missionary growth and missionary zeal. Look at a few things, please, about all of this. You'll notice, firstly, the centrality of the local assembly in missionary service and missionary commendation. The centrality of the local assembly. It doesn't say, now there was at Antioch a very impressive missionary organization that had a big budget. And they contacted a lot of the churches and found out there was a suitable man that they could send forth. No, what I find is that this missionary enterprise all began simply with a local assembly. That's what it says. That's the biblical way. It began with the local assembly. Now, that again is so countercultural in Christian circles today, because so much of missionary activity and so much of missionary enterprise has been hoovered up and supervised and controlled by missionary organizations, many of them well-meaning, many of them accomplishing very good work. But I simply point out that was not the way it was in the beginning, and was centered in local assembly testimony. It began with an assembly. Now, one of the reasons we need to remember this is because there are missionary organizations today that would seek to be able to determine, is someone suitable for the work of God? Now, I'm sorry, that question has nothing to do with an organization. That is completely between God and a local assembly. Nobody else has a business in that. Nobody else. And yet there, you know, there's a very interesting story. There's a man who labored, a Scotsman who labored in South Africa, where I served for a long time. And the believers there still talk about him to this day. I'll not tell you his name. You might be able to work it out. But he wasn't very well known back here. But when he was exercised about the work of the Lord, and his assembly back in Scotland were exercised about commending him, a missionary organization that will remain nameless interviewed him and rejected him. I think they thought he was maybe psychologically unstable or not suitable, or there was some kind of character defect in their eyes, that even though his local assembly was happy, they were not happy. They said, you should not be going. They put a big roadblock in his way. Well, praise God, his local assembly commended him anyway. Do you know, 50 years later, the believers in Cape Town, they still tell me the very things he taught them. The very things he taught them. And today, I can tell you that in Cape Town, he is one of the servants who came out and served them there, who has had the greatest impact in terms of the teaching of the Word of God. The missionary organization got it all wrong. But I don't just have it in for missionary organizations generally, because they sometimes get things wrong. What I'm trying to encourage you, brothers and sisters, is when you think of missionary work, don't just think of the way it's always been done. Please think about the biblical way. Please get back to the scriptures and say, what way did God intend it in Bible times? Paul was not interviewed by a missionary organization, and neither was his service directed by a missionary organization. He retained an accountability. You know, missionaries and commended workers are not some kind of free agents that wander around the world doing whatever they feel like, and they answer to nobody, and they tell people, we answer to the Lord, we're the servants of Christ. Well, of course they answer to the Lord, but so do we all. But they had a human accountability too, because you'll note that after missionary journey in chapter 15, we'll get to that tomorrow, he comes back to Antioch and reports to them. He can't just do whatever he feels like. He has a responsibility to his commending assembly to tell them, this is what I've been doing. And he retains an accountability with them. And so what I'm learning here is the centrality of local assemblies in missionary enterprise. And though many missionary organizations have good intentions and do good work and accomplish good things, I simply remind you they are not found in Scripture. The second thing I want you to notice, please, is not only the centrality of this assembly in the missionary enterprise, I want you to notice the plurality of teachers that existed in this assembly. Not only centrality, but plurality. This is something that encouraged the development of missionaries and preachers generally. You look at it carefully, and you'll notice in chapter 13, verse 1, in Antioch assembly, there were certain prophets, plural, teachers, plural. A list of them is given. In Antioch, there was no one-man ministry. Now, I am sure you all understand that. And you all understand that a one-man ministry is not biblical. But just let me remind you why. Because when we come to assemblies in the New Testament, we find this. There was a plurality of men who were all preaching in that assembly. It is not scriptural for one man to do all the preaching in an assembly. Apart from you being in the hands of all his doctrinal foibles, in addition to that, it stifles the development of gift. How will the young men ever know if God wants them to preach? If there's always one man who does all the preaching, it makes no sense. It is not biblical for one man to be the sole preacher of Christians. While I'm on that, by the way, you'll notice, please, that also in Antioch, there was not an any-man ministry. It was not like a thing of, well, we've got 12 brothers in the assembly, so that means we all preach one Sunday each, you know? So you preach this Sunday, I preach next Sunday, and we just have a little rota and every brother in the assembly's on it. That's not how it worked in Antioch. There was a whole lot of brothers in the assembly, and yet we get a list of five who did the preaching. What I'm learning here is that while we don't believe in a one-man ministry, we do believe in a qualified ministry. That God expects those who are recognized as having been gifted in teaching the word or evangelism, if it's preaching the gospel, God expects us to recognize those believers, and they should be giving the priority place when it comes to the unfolding of God's word. Now, that doesn't preclude young believers who are trying to work out if it is their gift, they need an opportunity. And wise elder brethren will be giving opportunities for believers like that so they can work out, is this my gift to stand up and preach and so on? But I'm noticing this thing, there was a plurality. You're maybe, we said a little yesterday about which church should you join when we're faced with so many options in the Christian world. And we said a few pointers there. Well, here's another very simple thing. If you're a young man, you will make absolutely no progress in working out if God wants you to preach unless you join a congregation of believers that recognizes the plurality of ministry. You'll make no progress in working that out. It is absolutely vital that in every assembly there is a plurality of ministry. I want you to notice this. This is an important thing. There was also a great diversity in this assembly. Do you look at the names a little second? Oh, there's Jewish names in there. Not only is there Jewish names, there's a couple of North Africans there too as well. You're not only touching Jerusalem and Israel, you're touching Africa in here too. And not only Africa, we've got Latin names. We've got people who are high in society. A man, Manian, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. You've got learned people like Saul himself, and maybe people who were not so learned. But what I know is there was a great diversity in this assembly. Now, that is a thing to be celebrated. We should celebrate diversity in the scriptural sense. You see, what I'm learning here is that it's God's will, and it's a beautiful demonstration of the power of the gospel for believers to be in fellowship together, even though they come from diverse backgrounds and origins and situations. It is a beautiful picture that the gospel is greater than politics. Politics can't do it. Politics desperately tries to unite people from all kinds of backgrounds and situations and constantly fails. And yet the gospel can bring us together. And you get mixed up people like me who are a little bit of Indian blood and a little bit of Scottish blood and who knows what else. And you get people from all kinds of corners of the world and we can sit down together. Saved by God, submitting to the same scriptures of truth. And we can sit down and we can take from the loaf. We can drink from the cup and we can enjoy fellowship together. That's what was going on here in Antioch. By the way, just let me say that. There is a little thing that we had in South Africa. You've maybe heard of it, you who are older. We had a horrendous thing in South Africa that involved many injustices. It was called apartheid. Apartheid. And what that involved was the segregation of all different ethnicities and colors of skin. And the white people are over here, very favorably treated. And the non-white people divided into the shades that they are, you know. And so if you're a little bit brown, you're here. And if you're a bit worse, you're over here, you see. And not only was society divided into those strata, actually, brothers and sisters, I'm ashamed to tell you, it came into the things of God. And you had an assembly, well, that's an assembly for the white people. And that's an assembly for the mixed race people. And that's an assembly for the black people. Now, this was, of course, encouraged by the government and everything. But I'm just noticing this, brothers and sisters, that here in Acts chapter 13, all the believers from different ethnicities, they're all sitting fellowshipping together in the same assembly. Now, I'm sure there'd have to be compromises made. Think about it. They would have different home languages, for example. They would need to find common ground. They need to find a language they can all work with. Otherwise, the whole thing would be confusion. You know, I've heard of this even today. Assemblies being begun, and it's to suit a particular ethnicity or to suit a particular nationality. And even though there might be a good assembly down the road, oh, well, we need our own little thing. We need our own little thing. That is not biblical. Because what I find in Scripture is that a portrayal of the gospel is this fact that from different ethnicities, we can be brought together through the blood of Christ. There was great diversity in this assembly. Now, where that is encouraged, that encourages mystery interest. Why? Because you're going to meet people from different backgrounds. And you're going to meet other believers in the assembly. Oh, where do you come from? Oh, well, I've got connections here and connections there. And I lived here for a little while, lived there for a little while. It's great. Broadens the mind, opens the mind to the world out there, you see, and the need of the world. And so here, there was great diversity. You'll notice there was great activity as well. This assembly is busy. It says, while they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. The call for missionary service came when they were busy. This is not an assembly that ticks the boxes. We've got a breaking of bread, we've got a gospel meeting, a midweek prayer and Bible study, and we can just about make it and not fall asleep in the meetings. That's all good. We are a great assembly. I don't think so. This assembly was busy in the things of the Lord. They took it seriously to reach out with the gospel. That's clear from chapter 11. They took it seriously to teach the people. They had capable people teaching the people, and there was growth and development and progress. They were busy. And God was blessing. Now you'll notice, please, something else, that aside from this snapshot of the assembly and what constitutes a scriptural commendation, there did come this time of separation where God said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul as it is here in verse number 2. And I want you to notice this moment of separation, this moment of missionary call. I want you to firstly notice it was a divine call. This is not something cooked up by Saul or cooked up by Barnabas. That came directly from God, from nobody else. It was God's idea. Now, you'll notice something else. Not only was it a divine call, but you'll notice the Holy Spirit spoke to the whole assembly. It says in verse number 2, as they, I take that the assembly, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. So here's the thing. It didn't come as a big shock to everybody. You know, when Saul and Barnabas chatted to the other believers about, yeah, we're going and we're leaving you and all that, the assembly didn't go, you pair, missionaries. Not sure about that, you know. It didn't come as a surprise. God spoke to the assembly. And here it was a divine call. It was a distinct call. It was only Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit didn't say, I'll have any two. Don't mind who. It was distinct. Saul and Barnabas. Now, it's often been noted that Barnabas is mentioned first in the list of teachers here. Saul is mentioned last. It's often said they're like the bookends, the props that were keeping things together, and yet God took them away. Now, I'm sure these other men that are named here were competent preachers and teachers. And they maybe thought, what's going on here? Am I some kind of second-rate citizen? Not at all. It was just God had a different plan for their service, a different plan for their life. Now, here's a thing we must guard against. The idea that anyone who shows promise and anyone who has a little bit of gift when they preach, that they must be thrust into full-time service, we must guard against that. Oh, it's wonderful when you hear of brothers called by God who God has sent forth into one service another. Wonderful. But we need gifted men to be assembly elders as too. You know that. Like if every able man was to become a missionary, what would happen to the local assemblies? Like would there be anybody to shepherd them? Doesn't it say in 1 Timothy 3 that an assembly elder must be apt to teach What I'm saying is this: it's possible to establish a kind of romantic notion of missionary service and to forget about the desperate need of assemblies back home. Now, we need a balanced approach in this. We need to understand that absolutely there is a crying need from Scotland to South Africa and right across the globe, a crying need. But mind you, the local assembly where God's put you, maybe you are going to be the prop in your generation. Maybe you're going to be a vital stone in the building in your day and age. I don't know. But what I'm noting is that it was God's will for two of them to go, but the others had to stay. It was not because they were second rate in their service. What I'm learning here is that when they were going, it was also something that was a discerning call. They were not just called, they were also gifted in doing the work. It's not enough to say, I've got some emotional call. You need to be qualified to go. You need to be able to go and do the work. And here, these people who are sent forward in the right way, and they're sent forward to do work, not to go on holiday. You'll notice, brothers and sisters, these vital things. Now, a few years ago, when the Lord was calling us to full-time service, I remember an older brother in the assembly back home in Glen Craig. He said a very good thing to me, actually. He said, when we come to this issue of commending a believer to full-time service, he says, there's always two questions. There's lots of questions, but two questions in my mind. Firstly, is it a surprise? Is it a shocking thing that this person wants to go? And we're like, not you. Secondly, are we actually going to miss them? Or is it the case we're actually delighted? Write the letter of commendation. Whoa, we dodged it with that one. Isn't it great to see the back of them? Now, brothers and sisters, I'll not tell you what the answers were to that in my case. But suffice, brothers and sisters, those are good questions. You see, sometimes we have the idea, we'll give the people overseas the dregs. The dregs. That's not the way God worked here. God gave the very best, it seems, as far as I can see, when he ripped away Saul and Barnabas and he thrust them into this overseas service. Now, you'll notice when they're sent forth in chapter 13 that it was a prayerful thing. It's not something somebody rushed into. There was prayer associated with it. You'll notice it was something that affected other people. Mark, he's away with them too. We'll maybe speak about him tomorrow. And he's rushing on with them as well. It might have worked out well. It didn't in the end. It was a very practical thing as well, because when you come down chapter 13, Paul's got a new name. He's now Paul instead of Saul. Some people make the mistake of thinking Peter, you know, a new name to mark the new man. But I don't think so in Saul's case. I think it was a very practical reason. He's now going to serve among Gentile peoples predominantly, and so he uses, I think, what was already his own Gentile name. Paul, it means small, little, humble. Maybe he was a small man. Maybe it's his humility in mind. I don't know, but he was sent forth. It's a practical thing, and Saul becomes Paul. Now, very quickly, turn with me to Romans 15. We're nearly done. Give me 1 minute, and we'll be done. Romans 15 and verse number 20. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. Romans 15, verse 20. Paul says, yea, so I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it was written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. You can write over this, his pioneering across the world. This is Paul's longing, the big desire that he had. You'll notice, please, his focus in missionary service. It was on preaching. In chapter 13, where we read, they went to Cyprus, first of all. What did he do in Cyprus? There's many good that can be done in the name of missionary service. I simply point out this. In Cyprus, he preached the word of God. You'll notice that his great desire was not only a focus on preaching, but a focus on pioneering. He wants to see new frontiers, people saved, assemblies planted. Now, that's not to say the only valid type of missionary is pioneering, because he also endorsed a Timothy-type missionary who was working with already existing assemblies. And Paul's later missionary journeys, they were all with existing local assemblies, as I will explain tomorrow. And so what I'm saying is, Paul did have a focus on preaching, he had a focus on pioneering, and he was focusing on the prospect that lay ahead. You know, brothers and sisters, there are many things you can do to serve the Lord. But I want to make clear, there is nothing that trumps spreading the gospel of his grace through words. I know that you could spend your life in all kinds of humanitarian projects, and that would be great. But I'm reminded of an illustration. William MacDonald, I'm sure you've read many William MacDonald books and you've got his commentary and all that. He had a great lot of teaching in relation to the Christian and changing the world. And he said this, he said he had a great concern that many Christians and many missionaries, they were like people who that were out there on the Titanic after it had hit the iceberg. And the ship is going down. It struck the iceberg. It's going down. And many Christians and missionaries, you know, they go around with the tin of paint and they say to the, can I just make the wall red in here? I'll make it nicer for you, you know. If I can do a bit of redecorating in your cabin here. And if I can go to this cabin and if I can just fluff your pillows a little bit and I can lay out the duvet just to make things a little bit more comfortable for you. I'd love to just make life a bit, little bit nicer for you and show you some kindness. Brothers and sisters, that's great. It's good to show people kindness. But please don't ever forget, the ship's going down. What we really should be focusing on, you know what the big thing in assembly testimony and gospel service and missionary should be? Telling people the ship's going down. There's a lifeboat. Christ is the lifeboat. There's room in the lifeboat for everybody. And we ought to be telling people, get off the sinking ship. Not going around trying to make the ship look a bit nicer. Because I tell you this, when the ship's at the bottom of the ocean, it won't matter one thing whether the wall was this nice color or whether the carpet fluffy enough. All of that, it'll have paled into insignificance. All that will matter is this, did you get a seat on the lifeboat? Brothers and sisters, I know it's good to be kind, but I just think was not to set up organizations or to conduct humanitarian projects. Paul's big issue was this, that every man might know the name of Christ and know how to get saved. There is nothing more vital. May God help us. Whether God calls us to minister far away overseas or whether God calls us to stay in one spot the rest of our lives, may God help us to live with that burden, to live with that priority, and to live with that prospect. That one day our life will be over. Paul said, we thought about it last night, for to me to live is Christ. He said something else, to die is gain. He realized he was not here. He realized that his little service on this earth was but a short time. And he lived with a burning passion to see men and women saved for all eternity. May God help us to serve, like Paul, whatever God has for our lives. May the Lord bless his word.